Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8, middle of your Bible. If you don't know where it is, ask the person sitting next to you to help you. Ezekiel chapter 8. It's our fourth week in our study of the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Let me begin with a few questions just to get you thinking in the right way. Are there ever times in your life that you feel like you are attracted to trusting in either people or things instead of God, or maybe alongside of God? Do you ever find yourself in your Christian life tempted to mix into your Christian faith a little bit of your own spiritual ideas, or maybe the latest book you read or a TV show, you know, a little Oprah Winfrey along with Jesus, kind of put it all together? If someone was to get a hold of your calendar, your checkbook, and yeah, if they could look inside here and see your heart, what would they see? What would they see as taking center stage of your life? Well, Ezekiel chapter 8 is a chapter that is going to help us not only see how Israel compromised their trust in God, but really how we may tend to do the same thing in our lives. Again, the fifth week in Ezekiel here, we are studying this great book. It is a drama. The prophets were actors. We saw that last week, and Ezekiel is literally acting out God's judgment in his front yard. He built a clay model, probably right in front of his house, possibly in his living room, of Jerusalem in the siege that was going to come against it. We're about 6 years away from that siege, as we're reading. He took ropes and had ropes, either somebody else tied him up, or he took the ropes and laid them on top of himself, and he laid next to this clay model. He starved himself. He didn't eat much at all, very, very little. We saw that last week. And he was a living enactment of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, so we're still at that scene at his home, and the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. The date is September 17th, 592 years before Jesus. This is about 14 months after his call to be a prophet. We study that in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. He is 30 years old. He is a young man. He's 1,000 miles from home in Jerusalem, and he's warning the deported exiles living in this refugee city called Tel Aviv. It's adjacent to Babylon. He's warning them of God's judgment. Evidently, the elders of Judah, the text tells us, or the leaders of Judah, were interested in what he had to say, and they came to visit him at his house. And once again, he has a vision from God. Now, there's probably no portion of Scripture, no book in the Bible, rather, that there are more visions all the way through it where God really visits someone. And we saw that in the first three chapters, and we're going to see it again now as we take a look at this vision that Ezekiel is going to have of the temple. Now, don't forget, this is a 30-year-old guy. He's a young man. He'd studied to be a priest. He knows the temple area well. This is familiar territory. And now he's being, in this vision that God is going to give him, transported to this area. If you're taking notes, I'm going to make it really easy for you in the next couple of minutes, okay? We are going to see in the next few verses, this passage before us, four idols. And the idols will be named for the most part. And we're going to look at those briefly. And then I'm going to ask you one question. Just one. And I'm going to give us as a church one warning. Idol number one, we see beginning in verse 2, is referred to as the idol that provokes jealousy. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. So it's not a man, it's like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright and glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. So we're now in this vision that God is doing, that Ezekiel is bringing him. He's taking him to the temple, and he says, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God in Israel. So picture the scene. He's seen the glory of God again, as in his vision I'd seen in the plain. So he'd already once seen a vision. He'd seen something of the glory of God, and now he's saying, gosh, I saw that just in my last vision. Now I'm going to see it again. Then he said to me, son of man, this is the normal reference to how Ezekiel is referred to, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this, and here's the name again, idol of jealousy. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see things even more detestable. And that's, we're going to see that in just a second. He's going to say that all the time. It gets worse. The idol of jealousy. Verse 6, do you see what they are doing? This is a key question that comes up over and over again in the passage. Do you see it? Do you see it? The scene takes place at the north gate of the temple complex, and the contrast is both vivid and surprising. And you've got to get the contrast, or you're going to miss the whole point of this first part of this this vision he has. And it's amazing because in verse 4, you get a vision of the glory of God. And then in verse 5, you see this idol of jealousy. Well, what about the idol? What is the idol of jealousy? It's not identified. We don't know exactly. But it is probably the Canaanite goddess Asherah. And Asherah was the fertility goddess associated with Baal worship. We know that this goddess and this idol had been brought into the temple before. And maybe it's a reference to its comeback. I want to read you from 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. He reigned for 55 years. Here's what he did, and this is probably the background to what we see happening in this vision. So I'm in 2 Kings, just listen. He did evil, talking about Manasseh, in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Now, these high places were basically on hills. This is a fertility cult. There was base, disgusting sexual practices on top of these hills meant to elicit fertility of crops and of people and kind of the blessing of the land. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them, so he was an astrologer too. He built altars in the temple of the Lord to which the Lord had said, Jerusalem, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his son in the fire. This is a king of Israel who in the temple complex kills and sacrifices one of his sons. It doesn't get any worse. He practiced sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole and made it, and he put it in the temple. Probably the background of what we're reading here. It's all pretty disgusting stuff that worked itself out in sick and degraded sexuality, this cult of fertility. Now, the contrast is the glory of God. And you might say, what is the glory of God? You know, Christians use a lot of Christian language all the time and talk this way. And, the glory of God, we sing about the glory of God. Well, what the heck is the glory of God? Well, when we speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of His beauty, His magnificence, His holiness, His perfection. And when we talk of Him this way, we're simply describing the glory of God. So in the Bible, people get glimpses of the glory of God because if they saw it all, it'd just be too much to bear. They couldn't handle it all. We do the same thing in our language when we talk about glory, don't we? I think we use this phrase fairly often. The Yankees in this pennant race have been in their glory. Fair enough? We'll see if they win or lose today. Rincon was 6 to 8 feet with offshore winds. This is a surf spot, some of those of you who are clueless. And Rincon was in all her glory. Remember the rain we had a few weeks ago? It rained 2, 3, 4 inches. Tremendous rain for early in the fall. And then it followed up with 85, even 90-degree weather, and we would say, after the rain we had such glorious weather. Well, the contrast is that the moment he's looking and getting a vision of the glory of God, he's looking and he's seeing it's beautiful, it's magnificent, he turns and what's he see? Ugliness. He sees this idol in the temple courts. And the point is to somehow come to grips with the contrast of what he's seen. It reminded me a few weeks ago when Raquel was here, Raquel Andino from Honduras, and our sister church there, some time ago when I was in Honduras, I was actually walking with Kevin. Is Kevin here today? How sad. He's in the sermon. Tell him he's in the sermon and God's judgment is upon him because he missed it. But Kevin and I were walking in Tegucigalpa, and Tegucigalpa is the capital city of Honduras, and it was a gorgeous, crystal clear day. We were in the old city, and while there's a lot of poverty, the old city is actually quite beautiful. There's a beautiful old church there, and off in the distance, you can see these very green hills. It's kind of a Central American scene that's just gorgeous, and we found ourselves walking alongside the river, the main river that goes through Tegucigalpa, and we're kind of, you know, just praising the glory and the beauty of Central America and Honduras, and we look at this river. And we're watching, literally, a few dead dogs, a cow, human excrement, trash. It is the most polluted, ugly thing you can imagine. The contrast is, wow, this is gorgeous, and oh, yuck, this stinks. This is the vision that Ezekiel's getting. The glory of God in one hand, and then he turns and he sees this idol. And he's shocked by what he sees. Scene number two. Verse 7, the idol of Egyptian gods. Then he brought me, in this vision, to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. Now, you're going to really have to put on your artistic cap here and think for a second about this. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. Just so you know, what we're probably seeing here is a vision of a storage room in the temple complex. So that's probably what's happening, and we're going to see what he sees in this small storage room. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things, detestable animals, all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. In Jazaniah, I think that's how it's pronounced, Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us.'" Don't we do that sometimes? You know, God can't see what I'm up to. "The Lord has forsaken the land." And again he said, "You will see them doing these things that are even more detestable." Well, we have in this second scene a strange vision, a secret room. And it brings to mind the worship of what Egyptians worshipped, which were crocodiles and snakes and beetles and creepy crawly things. And the 70 elders remind us of the 70 elders who helped Moses in the desert. And they represented the leadership of Israel again. Now, we're not exactly sure what's going on here, but follow this. Here's what might be being seen in this vision. We have a group of leaders of Israel in a room worshiping Egyptian gods, crocodiles, snakes, beetles, the sort of things that the Egyptians worshiped. And what they might be doing is invoking kind of a religious political alliance with Egypt. Remember, Babylon is the primary nation at the time. Babylon is attacking them. And they might be trying to get a group of Egyptians to actually throw in their lot and their armies attack Babylon. And they do this by placating Egyptian gods, religion used for political purposes. We picture here leaders worshiping reptiles in a dark room. Yet I think this is what Christians of every era tend to do. We proclaim God's power and his sovereignty, and we put our lives under his protection. We sing songs about his faithfulness and our eternal security, and yet in our real life we often act as if we have no confidence in God directing our future. We're not in a dark room with reptiles, but rather in a well-lit room with our investments, the military might of our country, and the relative safety of Santa Barbara. When things don't go well in our lives, we can often turn very, very quickly and abandon God, searching for other avenues of security, and quite possibly this is what Israel was doing. Scene number three, it's a short one, verse 14. This is referring to a cult that's really a cult of the dead. It's mourning for Tammuz, and I want you to just kind of see these couple of verses. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." This is the only place in the Old Testament that this name shows up. Tammuz was a mythological god who supposedly lived for 36,000 years and then was banished and went to the underworld. And out of that arose a very, very popular cult in Babylonian circles, the cult of the dead. And Ezekiel simply can't believe what he's seen. This popular Babylonian cult has made its way into the temple. And he's aghast. Scene number four begins in verse 16. And this is the worship of the sun, the idolatry of sun worship. He then brought me into the inner court. By the way, let me just stop there as I keep reading. If you follow this along, we start at the outer complexes of the temple complex, and slowly we're working our way closer and closer to the inner courts of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And this is as close as we're going to get here in this verse. He brought me to the inner court, to the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." I'm going to come back to that in a second and tell you what that means. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." What in the world is going on here? They're worshiping the sun. I want you to notice the heavy sarcasm of verse 16. Basically, what you have is a group of 25 men. We don't know if these are leaders or what they are, who are facing to the sun, but they have their backs, more literally, their bottoms, more accurately, their butts, facing God. It is an incredible sign of disrespect. As one commentator said, they are mooning God. And it's gross. And it is a sign of disrespect. It is a sign that they could care less about God. Sun worship was one of the more powerful Babylonian gods, and was seen as one of the more powerful gods, and they are basically turning their back on the God of Israel and doing it in a vivid way. Things get even more vivid. Putting the branch to their nose, verse 17. Not only do they turn their back to God, give God their backside, but they also use an obscene gesture. You know, I was thinking about this. So somebody this morning said, as we're trying to discuss this, if somebody was to read a couple of hundred years from now the term flipping the bird, we kind of know what that means, an obscene gesture. Some scholar might think, what the heck is that? It's hard to interpret. Well, here the idea of putting the branch to the nose, all the commentators say, this is basically an obscene gesture. It's a way to kind of give the finger. It's a way to say, up yours. Well, four brief scenes. Ezekiel has shown the comprehensive nature of Israel's sin and their descent into pagan worship and idolatry. We got to stop and ask a question. Why idolatry? What's the attraction? Why did Israel replace the worship of God with idols? And maybe more importantly is, what is idolatry? Let me take a stab at it. Idolatry, at least I think as the Bible describes it, is valuing or trusting anything or anyone more than God. Did you hear that? Idolatry is valuing or trusting anything or any person more than God. It's replacing God by worshiping something or someone else that we care more about. And we become idol worshipers when we have misguided trust and God is not enough. Last week we saw the verse in Ezekiel 5:11. "Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you." The point is that this defilement, this ugly stuff was happening in the temple. It added insult to injury. Let me give you a graphic and a gross illustration. Let's say there is an individual who is having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Man, woman, doesn't matter for the point of my story. they're visiting this other person. They're being unfaithful to their vows, but they bring this individual home. They bring them into their living room, into the kitchen. They introduce them to the wife and kids, or the husband and kids, whatever the case may be. They say, sit down, be at home here. That's the picture. God cannot believe that this idolatry, this going after of other gods, this unfaithfulness has been brought into his house. There is no shame. There's a boldness here. There's a certain thumbing their nose at God. I want to ask you a question. And you just need to think for a second. Don't anybody say anything out loud. Can you think of a time in your life when you were offended? A time in your life when you heard a remark that somebody said or there was some type of action where you felt totally disrespected. Maybe it was you didn't get an invitation to a social event or a party that you thought you should have, or maybe you were not picked for the sports team that you thought you had worked so hard to be on, or maybe you just overheard somebody say something about you that you thought, wow, that really bugs me. Now I want you to multiply that times thousands. And that's what God felt. If there's anything clear from our passage, and indeed from the whole Bible, it's that God will not tolerate any rivals, any other lovers, no spiritual lovers. God's feelings are hurt. It's so funny to talk about God this way. But his feelings are hurt. He's offended. He's indignant. He is disrespected. He is angry because Israel's affections spiritually have strayed. I mean, what's the most basic of all the commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol from anything in heaven or above heaven or on the earth or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. Doesn't tolerate any rivals. Probably most of us are familiar with the term pluralism. Pluralism is the idea, basically, that there's lots of spiritual options out there. Oftentimes it is connected to relativism, and we certainly live in a culture that is very pluralistic. I mean, there's all kinds of religious options that we can partake in our culture. And a large segment of our culture is relativistic. They believe, well, whatever you happen to believe in spiritually is fine, as long as, you know, you like it. It's just for you. I want you to know this is nothing new. Sometimes 21st century people think, gosh, this is the only time in history that this has ever happened. You know, we live in this new pluralistic age. That's silliness. The Old Testament is full of pluralism. We're reading it. There were so many religious options. There's Babylonian gods, Egyptian gods, Canaanite gods, all kinds of fertility cults all around. There was more spiritual stuff than you could believe. In the New Testament, you find the same thing. It is a consistent issue. Kelly Soifer and I, some years ago, when we took a tour with Denver Seminary to the Middle East, we were in Turkey for a couple of weeks. I can't tell you how many idols I saw. I got so sick of seeing idols. They were everywhere. It is very religious in the first century. Pluralism, lots of different options, whatever you wanted. Same thing in our era. John ends his gospel, not his gospel, but rather his first letter in John 5, 1 John 5, he says, keep yourself from idols. That's just how he ends the whole thing. He says, stay away from idols. I have one question and one warning, and then I'm done. And frankly, to be honest, this is the hardest part of the teaching and the sermon right now. I've kind of blown by this really quickly and tried to explain Ezekiel 8 the best I'm able in a short time. But now is the tricky time. And now is the time that either you check out of the sermon or you engage and you apply Ezekiel 8 to your life. Here's the question that only you can answer. I can't answer it for you. I can answer it for me, but here's the question. What are the idols of your heart? What are the things that you either trust in or value more than God? What are those idols? Idolatry for modern people is so much more subtle than during Ezekiel's time, but no less real. I went the other day to lunch at the Natural Cafe down on Hitchcock. It's either Hitchcock or Hope, but you know the one that's right down here. And you walk in and there's a great big gold Buddha right there, you know, bald guy. It kind of looks like me. And then all around there's, I don't know what the deal is, there's all these little idols around there. Is that what you picture idolatry in the 21st century? That's not it. Idolatry is in our hearts. And it's very difficult for a lot of people, I realize right now, to make the jump from Ezekiel chapter 8 to your own heart and your life. I'm going to make some suggestions of where I've seen idolatry in my life, and quite frankly, where I've seen it in many of your lives and our church. I've seen idolatry in the area of financial security, where it replaces a trust in God, that quest for one more investment, one more dollar. I've seen idolatry in children. Yes, we can be idolatrous about good things. I've seen the idolatry of personal freedom and independence. I've seen the idolatry of a beautiful home. And trust me, I'm not against beautiful homes. We're doing a little remodel at our house. It's cool. Come see it. But there can be idolatry there. I've seen the idolatry of expensive insurance programs, the idolatry of self-sufficiency, the idolatry of a job that means way more than just a paycheck, the idolatry of physical fitness and health. Again, I'm, you know, not against physical fitness and health. It's a good thing. But it can become idolatrous. The idolatry of a sport, even a good sport. Let's take surfing, for example. Can become an idol. I was talking with a pastor this week. He called me. I've never met the guy. I probably never will meet him. He's in the Bay Area. And having a great talk, and he called me to talk about our home groups and just kind of hear what we're doing. He's leading a what sounded like a really vibrant, exciting church that God is blessing, good-sized body of people. And we talked for quite a while, and after we got through talking about home groups, we just started, you know, reminiscing and thinking about pastoral life. And I said, well, is your church healthy? And he said, oh, yeah, and he talked really glowingly about it. And I said, well, is there anything discouraging in your life? He said, oh, yeah. He said, the most discouraging part of my life is when the San Francisco 49ers are playing in town. He says, the attendance on Sunday services is cut in half. I gave that illustration this morning, and Ron Heller was here, sitting right over where Dave is, and it scared me to death because Ron played for the 49ers. And he was okay. I asked him just not hurt me. And he didn't. The idolatry of giving up on corporate worship, even in this age when we can tape anything we want and see it an hour or two later, of saying this is more important than this. In this tour of the temple, we've seen something like a video of Ezekiel's vision. If there was a video of your heart, what would we see? What do you value at times more than God? Would you be embarrassed to have that video shown on the screen behind me? Now, I know still that there's hardly anybody in this room that really thinks they're idolatrous. And I want to tell you one of the reasons why. It's because we always compare ourselves downward. We always do that. I do it. And I know you do it. We don't think that we're idolatrous because we know people who are worse off than we are. You're probably sitting next to them. They have a nicer car than I do. They value their job more than I do. They're much more into self-sufficiency and independence than I am. Oh boy, they cherish their home more than I do. And they skip corporate worship for sports events way more than I only do it during the World Cup every 4 years. And when we compare downward, we tend to mute the severity of idolatry in our own life. And we become blind. So once again, and I'm just about done, but Only you can make Ezekiel 8 come alive in your life. I can't do it for you. If you don't answer this question, you've missed the teaching of this great passage. What are the idols in your heart? What are the things that you either trust in or value more than God? That's the question. And here's the warning. The warning comes by way of thinking about the temple, because so much of these warnings have to do with the temple and all this gross stuff that was happening in the temple. Where is the temple today? It's not in Jerusalem. Not biblically. The temple today is right here in the body of Christ and right here in our hearts. Paul picks up this temple imagery again in the New Testament. We can't get away from it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says to this unruly church at Corinth, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred," and watch this, "and you," this is a corporate reference, it's not individual, it's corporate here, "and you are that temple." So Santa Barbara Community Church, we are a little mini temple where God dwells. There's a warning. Paul goes on a few chapters later, and he goes from the corporate body, the church gathered, to individuals. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you received from God? You are not your own." Now, there were times in Israel's history, like I read earlier from Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, where idolatry and yucky sexual practices were brought into the temple. And then there was a cleansing. We know that Josiah came right after Messiah, and he brought about renewal and revival. He got rid of all that garbage. He cleansed the temple. I'm calling you this afternoon to cleanse your temple. It would be tragic if we looked at Ezekiel 8 and just found it interesting or fascinating or even boring, and it didn't cause us to look at our own heart and our own church. If we don't cleanse the temple here and here, we've missed the point. I want you to just be silent for a second. I'm going to pray for us. Would you think about the idolatry that has crept into your heart? And would you clean house? Would you stand with me? God, we would pray that this would be a temple that you would be pleased with. And the idols of our time, which are so different than Ezekiel's time or even the first century, that may have crept into our church or into our lives, would you give us the courage and the strength as men and women who love you to clean house? Spirit, we thank you that you will give us the power and the will to do that. Bring the things to our mind that would be displeasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, bless you. Sign up for prayer this Saturday. The table is outside.